Let's take our Bibles and turn over to the book of Ephesians chapter 3 as we start our time together this morning. Ephesians chapter 3. I thought I'd just clue you in to what it was that got me going in the direction I did last week, taking a bit of a side detour from our study in 1 Peter 5. We've taken more detours, I think, from this particular study than I have any of the studies that we've done together. Trust the Lord is using that. But nevertheless, we came to, here we are in Ephesians 3. The reason I was kind of encouraged to go that direction, last week being Father's Day, I was going to take you back to this passage again. I've done it several Father's Days in a row, to look at Paul's third prayer, excuse me, his second prayer in this epistle. It's unique. Paul prays not just once but twice here. And as he begins in verse 14, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." And he goes on to tell these believers how he prayed for them, indeed how we can pray for each other. Very biblical way of praying. But what arrested me as we started into this, and the reason I got moving in the direction of prayer, was the idea of Paul bowing his knees before the Father. Now, I want to just kind of bait you this way. And it's not a new thought for some of us, but how is it that we got into the whole idea of fatherhood? If, as the secularists tell us, we are the product of time plus chance evolution, how long did it take for primordial slime to evolve to a place where we not only are as we are, but there are two genders, male and female? Why aren't there 3 or 4 or 54 different genders? And wonder why it is that we have fathers and mothers, and not, again, some other variation. Why is it that our family units? The reason we have it is because it's not the consequence of time plus chance. It is the design of the great designer, the great original, our heavenly Father. So earthly fatherhood is merely a picture of Him. Some of us had relatively good human fathers. Some of us may have had very poor human fathers. But when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, all of us, for the first time, are given a perfect Father. And so the more my life is conformed to His, the more I am going to be reflecting what a good father should be like. Understand this, never do I come to a place where I'm a perfect father. Right? Can you go through the scripture and show me a perfect family? We have some wonderful examples of fathers and mothers, but we have a lot of families that, even at their best, had a lot of problems. It's because we live in a fallen world. Genesis 3 really is real. And so the solution to that was that at the fullness of time, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us who were under that curse. And that's our hope. So when I came to this passage, and by the way, rather than read this last week for Father's Day, we went on to Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer speaks of how the perfect father deals with his children, how he trains those who are his. And he loves us so much that he's willing to discipline us and train us, even though the writer says it's painful at times. I mentioned last week, I'll say it again, that's one of those, I think, huge understatements of Scripture. Of course it's painful. But afterwards, he says, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness for all who are trained thereby. But Paul says here, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father. Look over to Matthew chapter 6 quickly. We'll just quickly remind ourselves what we looked at together as we thought about what is the right way to come in prayer. Is there a particular bodily position that is important? Paul bowed his knees to the Lord. Is that the way, if you really want to get your prayers answered, this is the posture that's most acceptable? As Jesus was giving his initial sermon to the nation of Israel, introducing himself, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he came to a place where he said, here are three disciplines that should characterize, that do characterize those who are members of my kingdom. They give, they pray, they fast. And so he said, when you give, do it this way. When you pray, do it this way. When you fast, do it this way. Regarding prayer, verse 5 of chapter 6, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, the pretenders. I have a footnote that reads pretenders, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Is that what you want in life, by the way? When you give, do you want everybody to know about it? Jesus said, fine, then that's your reward. When you pray, is it because you want everybody to know about it? That's fine. Enjoy your reward while you got it. When you fast, do you want people to know, ooh, he's really spiritual, she's really spiritual, they're fasting? If that's the case, enjoy it while you got it, because that's it. But you, verse 6, when you pray, notice when you pray, not if you pray, the assumption is you will do this, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And so here we have Christ delineating between two motives of praying. Over to Luke chapter 18 now. In between this last week, we looked at Solomon, who prayed at the dedication of the temple that he had built. And we noticed that when he prayed, he got up on a platform and he stood and he raised his hands in front of everybody, and that's how he started to pray. And the question was, gee, was that right? Was that the right way for him to pray? I mean, Paul said he bowed his knees, and Jesus said, when you pray, do it in secret, don't do it in front of other people. And while most of you, I think, understand that there is a distinction in those circumstances and motives, that Solomon was not wrong. By the way, when I reread his prayer this past week, when you get to the end of the prayer, while he starts out standing, arms raised, speaking to everybody, when he gets to the end of that lengthy prayer, he's on his knees. I'd never seen that before. He's on his knees, so he stands back up, and there he is. So here we are in Luke 18. Luke, I mentioned last week, say it again this week, probably gives more references to prayer and to Christ praying and to Christ teaching on prayer than any of the other gospel writers. In this particular chapter, he begins speaking about the unjust judge and the persistent widow. Apparently godly widow who needed help was going to the unjust judge, and he wasn't going to help her in her predicament, but because she kept coming repeatedly, the judge said, you know, I don't fear God. I don't really care about this woman's situation, but she's going to wear me out if I don't do something. And so he said, I'll take care of it for her. And notice Christ's conclusion. Hear the verse 6. Hear what that unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, his chosen ones who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? What's the understood answer to that question, folks? Yes, he will. If he is a father who is a real creep, then call him to suspicion. Doubt him. But if he is indeed the shepherd of his sheep, if he's the one who loved us so much that he gave his own son to die for us, what the scriptures constantly want to keep bringing us to, and what Christ is bringing these Jewish listeners to, and now we Gentile listeners to, is the fact that God will answer, even if it's in His discretion to bear long. He has a certain reason for delaying the answer. He's working things out in your life and somebody else's life. There's a whole picture here. Listen, if you're the God of creation and you know the end from the beginning, if you're taking all of history, you know what history is, don't you? It is His story. He's taking all of history to a designated end. It's like a great puzzle, and He's putting this piece in and this piece in and this piece in, and we look at it like we'd look at a great Persian rug that's upside down. And we see all this mass of threads going. We think, what in the world is this? But God turns it over at the end of time, and we look at it, and we gasp. Remember, we were looking at some wonderful shots of the Grand Canyon. Remember the first time I saw in person the Grand Canyon? We were in a bus group, and we had pulled up on an early Sunday morning. It was just at sunrise. Everybody else was asleep in the bus. I kind of woke up and wiped the sleep out of my eyes, put some sandals on, walked out, and I'm following the signs. And I got to a point where you just come to a point, and all of a sudden, this vista opens up. And my response was, it literally took my breath away. John Piper has a wonderful way of saying, you know, when you go to the Grand Canyon, you don't go there in order to make much of you. You go there, and when you see that, it makes much of this great vista, which in turn makes much of the creator of the vista. When we get to the end of history and He unfolds what He has done, it'll give added reason for us worshiping, praising Him, marveling at this God of creation, this God of infinite wisdom and mercy and power. And so as Christ continued to teach on prayer, He, in the second parable in chapter 18 of Luke's Gospel, told us about the Pharisee and the tax collector. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Notice both are going there to pray. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank You that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. By the way, people didn't think any more of the IRS in the first century than they do in the 21st century, with good reason, in both cases. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And what he was saying was probably true. That is, he really did do those things. That's what Pharisees did. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't know that I said this last week, but it's worth pointing out to you this week, both of these men stood to pray. Did you notice that? If you're thinking about body posture and praying, both of these men stood when they prayed. Both of them talked about themselves. Isn't that interesting? But how they stood and what they said about themselves, that is, the content of what they said, the attitude of the heart as they talked about themselves, made all the difference in the world. So that Jesus said in verse 14, I tell you, this latter man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Believe me when I say my intention is, really, really is my intention to get us back to 1 Peter chapter 5. Eventually we're going to finish that wonderful epistle. And when we get there, we're going to see again Peter reminding us that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He's quoting the Old Testament passage from Proverbs. James does the same thing. And his clarification is not, those proud unbelievers. God resists those proud unbelievers. He does, but that's not the intent. He's speaking to believers. He's speaking to folks like us. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ today? I want you to understand that God hates pride. He hates it in preachers' lives. He hates it in missionaries' lives. He hates it in rank and file lives. He loves me. He hates my pride because it robs him of his glory. He alone is worthy to be praised. But this still doesn't get to the original question, is it, that we're raising? Paul bowed his knees before the Father. Turn over to Matthew chapter 14. Is God more apt to hear your prayers when you assume bent knees than he is when you're standing? Is he more apt to hear you if you actually prostrate yourself before him? Maybe better still, not just does he hear, does he answer your prayers better that way? When I was attending the Bible college I did, on one occasion, they had annual missionary conferences, and they invited a guest to be there. One of the missionaries was a fellow named Silas Fox. When he arrived, we had heard a little rumblings about this fellow. He was 90 years old. He had been 50-plus years in India as an independent missionary. That is, he wasn't under a board. He relied on the gifts of people who knew about him. No guaranteed income. And for 50-plus years, this guy lived in India, when, by the way, it's a whole lot more primitive than it is today. He stayed that first visit in the apartment of the student body president. Dan Dart and his wife made a space available to him. And on one occasion, Dan told us after the conference, after everybody had gone home, including Mr. Fox, that he went to get him for a meal that his wife had prepared. I forget quite how this worked out, but as he opened the door, I think it was cracked, he could hear him talking inside, and he thought he was just talking to himself. As he opened the door, what he found was Mr. Fox prostrate on his face, talking to his father. And he was talking to him about students that he had met at the school, one of which was a fellow named Dennis Shelley, who eventually, after he graduated and did a little more post-grad work, went to Nigeria. And I'm not sure that he opened the seminary, but he's been a fixture at a seminary in southern Nigeria for most of his adult life now, raising his family there. Is that what we need to do? Some of you have prayed. I know you're praying about things that are near and dear to you. Maybe that's the problem. If you would just get on your face before God, is that when he's going to hear you? Remember the context of Matthew 14. Christ has just fed 5,000 men plus women and children. Take this in. One of you prayed this morning and in our prayer time. And good thought to bear with us. He fed this huge multitude with how much? Somebody ran to Walmart and emptied the bakery, did they? Is that how they fed them? Little boy had a lunch with five loaves, little rock-sized pieces of bread and a few fish. And he broke those and blessed them, and it fed all of that multitude. Is he able to take whatever we give him, bless it, and nourish us? And not only bless us and nourish us, but nourish others from it. Who was it that years ago said, I think it was Elizabeth Elliot, repeated it, if he chooses to take our lives and break them up, maybe it's because he knows that loaves and fishes broken up can feed a multitude, while five loaves and two fish just kept selfishly to one little boy can only feed a little boy. It's interesting, as Christ finished this wonderful miracle, Matthew tells us, verse 13, where am I here? No, verse 22, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, notice, he himself went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was alone there. Just can't stop on those thoughts very long, but let that sink in. The Son of God got away by himself to pray alone. Sinless Son of God. He has the Spirit without measure. And in his life repeatedly, he realized the need to get away alone to pray. 24. But the boat that he had put the disciples in was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now on the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost." And they cried out for fear. You betcha they did, by the way. We read that pretty calmly here in the confines of an air-conditioned building and nothing's moving underneath of us. Ever been on in a boat on a big body of water when it's throwing you around and you can't make progress and it's in the middle of the night, no electric lights, so forth, and suddenly somebody comes walking by? I can't take that in. Well, it scared them to death. They cried out in fear, but immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I." By the way, do you have a footnote beside that phrase, "It is I"? I am. Be of good cheer. I am. Where have I heard that before? Oh, yeah. Exodus 3. As God reveals himself in the burning bush to Moses by his covenant name. "Who shall I say," Moses asked, "sent me back?" God said, "You tell him I am. He's my shepherd. Be of good cheer. I am. It is I. Don't be afraid." And Peter answered and said to him, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come out on the water." So he said, "Come." And lo and behold, when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, caught him, said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? We were having such a good time walking on the water, Peter. You spoiled a good evening." And when they got in the boat, the wind ceased. Notice, then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now, obviously, there are a number of things that could be said about this passage, but in keeping with the general topic on prayer this morning, notice verse 30 may record for us, I haven't checked this out in detail, but I feel pretty certain it is the shortest, most hastily prayed prayer that we have in all of 66 books of the Bible. I don't know how the English words, "Lord, save me," sound in Aramaic. Aramaic was the language that was being spoken in Palestine at this time. I don't know how "Lord saves me" sounds in Aramaic, but I have a deep suspicion that when Peter said these words, when he ejaculated these words, he was not slowly enunciating each word to get it perfect. Why? Because he's sinking and the wind's blowing. And as a fisherman, he knows what happens when you get down in the deep sea. "Lord, save me." I don't know how quickly can you say that in Aramaic. right? By the way, what physical position did Peter assume as he was praying the shortest, most hastily prayed prayer in the Bible? On his knees, prostrate. Turn over to Genesis 17 with me. Did he kneel? Did he go into his closet to pray in secret? Like King Solomon, did he lift his hands up? Genesis 17, another example of prayer. Notice we go way back into the life of Father Abraham. His name is still Abram. Verse 1 of chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. If you have a footnote, let me call your attention. The Hebrew name of God here is El Shaddai, the Almighty One. I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him. And you stop there long enough, and let me point out, these verses are telling us, recording really a unique time of communication between God and Abram. And as Abram is in the presence of the Lord, he does, by the way, what I think is the uniform human response when we are in the presence of the Almighty One. I've never been in a conscious sense in His presence, but the moment that the glory of God begins to dawn upon us, it robs us of the foolish pride that otherwise dominates us, and we realize instinctively there is one position I need to assume here, and that is on my face before you, our Lord and our God. And that's what Father Abram, who's now nearly 100 years old, does. He falls on his face before him. By the way, how's that for being in the right physical position for prayer? And I want you to notice what Abram said in this time of communication between El Shaddai and himself. Are you ready for this? We haven't quite gotten there yet. As they're communicating, Abraham said, you ready for this? He said nothing. He said nothing. You know what the word nothing is? It's a compound word. It's made up of two words. What are they? No thing. Verses 4 through 16, 13 verses, God the Father does all the talking, and Abraham says nothing. I assume God the Father. It may have been God the Son revealing himself here. By the way, let me just suggest that's an example that I dare say each and every one of us would do well to imitate on occasion as we're drawing near to Him, and that is silence before God. It's more necessary in our lives than most of us are willing to admit or maybe even realize. I was thinking again of the psalmist, Psalm 46, recording in the midst of and I know there's a specific context here, but God speaks and says, be still and know that I am God. I don't know about you and your own experience, but there are certain times when I come before the Lord and I can't say anything. And I shouldn't say anything. I don't need to say anything. I just need to be still, be quiet. In fact, it's one of the colloquial expressions. Be still and know that I am God. Be quiet. Cease. And especially in the 21st century, in the West, and in America in particular, where nearly all of us experience lives and paces of life that are breakneck or in dire need of this. And in Abram's case, during this time of listening, he learned what was on God's mind and heart. He, for example, learned that God was now going to change his name from Abram to Abraham. That God had in store for him a goal. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to multiply your descendants. In fact, from your offspring, there will be kings that come. By the way, how in the world did God know that? How did he know that this old man who didn't even have a child yet would not only have a child, but that in his descendants they would multiply like the stars of the sky, and that from the numbers there would actually be royalty? Because he's God. Because he knows the end from the beginning. Because history is his story. He tells Abram, I'm making an everlasting covenant with you. I'm going to give you the land of Canaan. I'm establishing the covenant of circumcision. And as he got to this point, he said, and by the way, I also have some plans for your wife Sarai. See, I'm going to change her name too, from Sarai to Sarah. And speaking of Sarah, he went on to tell Abram this in verse 16, and I will bless her and also give you a son by her. And then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. And everything was fine up to this point. I mean, Abram was taking it all in until God told him this last little piece of information. And that was a little too much for him, because in verse 17, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? Think about this a minute. Evidently, after Abram, who's now Abraham, had initially fallen on his face before God back in verse 3, he either sat up or he stood up. He's listening to all that God was saying to him. But when Abram heard this last statement about Sarah in verse 17, it was just a little too much for even him to believe. And verse 17 says he does what? He fell on his face and did what? Come on. Laughed. And notice the laughter isn't because this is all too wonderfully true. Thank you, Lord. You've blessed me. Now you're blessing me this way. I'm just dumbfounded by what you're going to do for me. That's not it. He's laughing in disbelief. And the reason he is because for Abraham, this is just too much to take in. This just escapes me. I can't take this in. By the way, somebody could well ask, isn't this the man who's called the father of the faithful? Yes. And while none of us would quantify ourselves that way, when you beat yourself up enough because, again, your faith is small over a particular issue, whatever it is that's going on in your life, can I just point you back to one who was a great man of faith and say, but there were boundaries there too that he had to work through. As a fallen descendant of Adam, like you and I are fallen descendants of Adams, he had to work that through. In fact, that's not all. Verse 18, as he laughed and said this in his heart, Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. What's this about? Abraham's offering God a more, are you ready for this? Rational alternative. A more reasonable escape. You almost between the lines can hear Abraham saying, Lord, I sure hope none of my friends were listening to what you just said. I mean, I'd just be a little embarrassed. Now, you know you're not going to do that. I'm 100 years old and my wife is 90 years old and I mean, it's just laughable. Verse 19, God shows Abraham's takes that suggestion, this rational, reasonable alternative that Abraham has just given him, and just shoves it, stuffs it, reaffirms his intention to perform the miracle for Abraham and Sarah. Now, I just want you to keep these thoughts in mind this morning from these two passages that we've been looking at. Matthew 14, Peter obeys. By the way, I didn't point this out. Peter obeyed the living Word of God. John 1. He is the Word of God. He's the living Word of God. The written Word of God is an expression, an accurate expression of what the living Word of God says. When you and I obey what the Word of God says, we're walking in faith. And so Peter obeyed the living Word of God. By faith, he walks on water with him. When he took his eyes off the Lord, when he put them on his circumstances and surroundings, he starts to sink. And as he sank, he prayed what is probably the fastest, shortest prayer in biblical record. And what happened? This is important. What happened? He got an immediate answer. The Lord reached his hand out, saved him. Boom. Done. All right? Here we are in Genesis 17. It wasn't Abraham who was approaching God himself. He didn't initiate this. It's God who approached him. And as God comes into his presence, as Abraham finds himself in God's presence, he falls on his face, listens to all that God is saying that he's going to do for Abraham. But when God tells Abraham he's going to give a son to him through Sarah, he again falls on his face, but this time he laughs in disbelief and offers God this more reasonable alternative, which God basically ignores. By the way, you understand that God's really not interested in our plans and solution for how we save the world or how we're going to save ourselves. It's not that we shouldn't think of those things and bring those to bear before him. He's primarily interested in his plans. And the reason he is because he is the all-wise, the all-knowing sovereign who knows the very best plan. I mean, if we were, as he is, all-knowing, what we would do in the problem that we're facing right now in our life, you know what we would do? We'd do exactly what he's going to do. But we don't know. We're not all wise. And so that's why we go to him. And we ask him for help. See, it's another piece of this eternal puzzle that he's putting together. One more passage quickly. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. This is the Passion section of Matthew's Gospel. Last earthly night for Jesus Christ before he's betrayed, sentenced to death, and crucified. It's midnight in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know this passage well. Matthew 26, verse 36, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful, deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little further, verse 39, fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." We don't have time to dwell on this morning, but notice Christ's position in prayer. He fell on his face. In fact, if I'm understanding the Greek text, I forget if it's this gospel or another, it's not that he just fell once and he stayed there. He's up and he's down, and he's up and he's down. The angst, the agony of anticipating what he knows is coming, not just in physical crucifixion, but in bearing the sins of the world, is tearing him up. And he's up and he's down. And he's crying out. And he's praying. Verse Verse 40, he came to the disciples, found them sleeping, said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me for an hour?" Watch and pray. What a challenging statement. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Boy, that can be put on the threshold of every one of our lives. Again, verse 42, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done." He came and found them sleeping again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Now, as we think about prayer and we think about the right position to be in, and gee, if I just do it this way, you know, have you watched somebody? I was watching somebody fix something this past week, and I said, "You're not holding your mouth right." You've heard people do that, right? If you just do it this, you can turn the screwdriver or nail it straighter. We think, well, if we pray, if we just do it this way, it will get through. So my question, in fact, several questions for you, was the Lord Jesus praying in secret? That's part of his own advice early in his ministry, wasn't it? Is he praying in secret here? Yeah. Was he sincere when he was praying this prayer? Well, you betcha. I mean, if there's ever a time when our sincerity is being challenged and you know it's life and death, you betcha you're going to be sincere. Was the physical position that he assumed correct? Well, he's prostrate before his Father repeatedly. Did he pray earnestly? Did he pray hard enough? The scriptures say three times, and we're told sweating drops of blood. A couple more questions. Did God hear his prayer? Did his Father hear when he prayed? Listen to what the writer to the Hebrews says. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, speaking of Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, listen, with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Did God hear Christ when he prayed? Yes, he did. Did he answer Jesus' prayer? Boy, there's the $60,000 question. See, Jesus' plea for salvation from death was answered not through the escape from the ordeal of the cross, but through the resurrection of the dead. See, this is one of the examples of how God answers some of our prayers. He says no to one thing that we really have our hearts set on, and it's not that it's wrong in and of itself. It may be okay, but he says no to this thing because he has something in store for my life that is far better. It's far better. In a sense, Jesus was saved from death by means of rising from the dead. So when I put all this together this morning, let me just share these couple conclusions. We're not told of a particular physical bodily position that we're to assume when we pray. I mean, God may burden my heart to do it in a certain way. I may feel better on my knees than I do standing when I'm praying by myself and so forth. But God hasn't established a set way or time. We're not like other false religions that require so many times a day you do it and you must face this way and you must assume this position while you're praying. That's not biblical Christianity. That's not the truth. Because we're to pray all the time for all things. We're learning to pray constantly. Secondly, my heart attitude is the thing that's important here to God. When you look at Matthew 6, Luke 18, I really need to ask myself, am I praying for God to hear and for God to be glorified in the answer, or am I praying so much for others to hear and for me? We're going to be getting to James 4 when we come back to 1 Peter soon. And James challenges us when he says, because you've got this fighting going on among yourselves, you don't have, he says, because you don't ask. I'm amazed at how many times I've talked to believers and they're having an issue in their life and I said, have you prayed about it? And right away you see this blank look and you know what the answer is. I mean, we've got God as our Father. I'm thinking, like, you know, I could have had a V8. I got God as my Father, and I've got this problem. He created not only the world, but the universe. He has unlimited power. He has unlimited wisdom. Did you pray about it? James says, you have not because you ask not, and when you ask with selfish motives so that you can consume it on your own lusts and desires. That's for another time. One more application here. Ultimately, God answers my prayers with two things in mind. You know what they are? His glory and my ultimate good. He has committed himself to those two, not because he's selfish and I've got to have the glory to myself. That's who he is. For him not to have the glory would be a huge disservice to the entire universe. It is all meant to reflect back to him. When he answers our prayers, he wants to get the glory for himself. And when he gets the glory, it is the best thing for me. See, what does he have in store for my life? What does he have in store for your life? I can say with complete confidence today, I know what God's will for your life is. You know what he told to a group of hard-nosed, stiff-necked Israelites who had been so disobedient that he said, that's it, you're out of here. Everybody's off to Babylon. And you're there for 70 years. And they thought, man, we did it now. It's like, you know, your parents told you not to do something, you did it anyway, and man, we're in trouble now. They were in trouble now. And you know what Jeremiah, speaking for God, wrote and said to them? I know the thoughts that I have for you. Thoughts to give you a future and a hope. My intention is to bless you. My intention is to do the very best thing for you. I'm going to do for you what you would do for you if you were in my shoes and you had unlimited wisdom and knowledge and you understood where everything was headed. That's what I have in store for you. You know, we're not told one particular position we assume to pray, but we are told to pray. We're told to pray with our hearts right before the Lord. And as the model prayer gives us the right framework, it's that his name is hallowed, that his will is done, that his kingdom will come. And when that's right, then I can pray for me and my needs too. Well, let's pray together this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these truths from your word, especially about a matter which on the one hand is awfully simple. We pray here. We know some things about prayer. On the one hand, it's so simple, and yet it can be so elusive to us, different stages of our life. But we thank you that your word taken together begins to put the pieces together and we start to get a better idea of what it is you have in store for us and what you want from us as we enter into this line of communication, this spiritual breathing with you, this interaction with you. None of us is where we need to be, we confess. We're all in the process of growing. We'll never be perfect here, but Lord, we would pray that you would teach us to pray, that you would help us not only to pray, but that in our relationship with you and in our growth with you, we would increasingly become conformed to the image of your Son. Help us to trust you and obey you. We ask in Jesus' name. And now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. May we say it.